All right. Now, dear ones, will you turn, please, to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 6. We're talking about God's high and happy calling to holiness. You notice I put happiness with holiness because you have as much right to be happy as you are holy. Now, a lot of people who are slap happy and unholy, and they have a form of holiness, of happiness, which comes from happenstance. And I'm using happiness in a rather colloquial sense this morning. Joy is a deeper word because it's based not on circumstance but on a relationship to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I'm speaking and trying to prepare our hearts and minds for a series on the high and happy calling unto holiness. We began last week speaking somewhat along this line. I'll touch on some truths we tried to share then and go on from that. We understand then that in Romans 6 we read, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? Someone says, well, if God shows his grace when he forgives you, then let's sin some more because he'll show more grace. There's always someone like that around. There's always someone like that around who's going to twist the scriptures. Always somebody that's got the wrong response. It's like the man that got a phone call in the middle of the night and it wasn't the correct number, and he found out and he answered the phone and asked for the wrong party, and the man was all upset, and he says, you've got the wrong idiot, you number, or something like that. I blew it, but you get the general thrust of it. That's the wrong response. There's always someone who hears the grace of God and wants to twist it. God never put the message of God out there untwistable. Peter says they twist it to their own destruction. No matter how holy a message God gives, how wonderful a gospel, there's always somebody who will bend it around and they do it to their own destruction, but God didn't do it. What should we say? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Just because God forgives sin, then sin more, so more grace is given, more grace is shown, God gets more glory. No, this is a false equation and a false conclusion. God forbid, how should we that are dead to sin, notice, dead to sin, live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Father, take these truths, brand new to some, slightly old to others, and perhaps well known to many. But Father, we all need a fresh baptism of the understanding of these truths. I need it if I am to live godly in Christ Jesus. And so make it a means of grace while I speak and a means of grace while we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Lord has told us that all Christians will be tempted. There's no place in the Bible where you are taught that you'll be immune from temptation. You'll be tempted till you die. There's nothing in God's grace or plan for this world that will keep us from being tempted at some time or point. You can keep yourself from any temptations by not going with the wrong people to the wrong place for the wrong purpose. But in your holiest thoughts, you may have temptation come to you. God never said we would not. However, God has made provision in his word and by Jesus Christ that we may all be victorious Christians. We need not go from altar call, evangelistic meeting to evangelistic meeting, apology to apology, and there's nothing wrong with that, and when we have to do it. But the Lord has something better for us, that we can, as a practice, have a victorious life. Wherever we fail him, then we should have instant confession, instant forgiveness, instantly put it away, and instantly forget it. Now, I point out to you last week that all Christians may continue on an upward spiritual life. The Christian life is not one flat line after conversion. If it's one flat line, there's something wrong. It may be more like a graph, but it should be on the up and the up and the up, provided we teach our dear people the three standard truths that God has for every Christian. I tell you frankly that the Church of Jesus Christ is so insipid today because we haven't even gotten back to these three basic standard equipment truths. The first is the undisputable lordship of Christ in our lives, not just mentioned, but preached and emphasized and re-emphasized and applied to our daily living. The second, and I'm not putting them in specific time sequence, I'm saying here's your triangle, and all three sides are necessary to make the triangle. The second is the baptism or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is not a luxury for a few spiritual eager beavers. This is standard equipment for every child of God. And because it's not preached, yea, and in some places spoken against, the body of Christ is weak to the degree that it is not preached. The gifts of the Spirit are like the senses to the body, the eye, the ear, the taste, the hand. The gifts of the Spirit are the tools, not the toys, of the Spirit-filled life. And if we demean these and tolerate them or repudiate them, then we might just as well pluck the eye out, cut the hand off, and then try to function. They were not given to be little gems in our crown. They were given to be tools in our hands for Christian work against unbelief, the works of the devil, and the flesh. And so we have the Lordship of Christ. We have the baptism or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we have the truth that we're trying to and will be sharing in coming Sunday mornings on how God has made provision for his children to have victory over the power of temptation. Since temptation will be with us till we're here and till we're gone, then it behooves us to understand what the Lord Jesus has provided by his hard dying, that we might live the kind of premium type, high quality Christian life that we may for his honor and for his glory. And so those are the three standard truths that are to be based in every Christian life. In the middle of that triangle, you can put victory. You can put victory. And to the degree to which we apprehend these truths, and to the degree to which we apply these truths to our lives daily, in that degree, we're moving onward and upward with God in the happy and high calling toward holiness. Now, as I said last week, I am making these remarks based on some presuppositions. Those are that the Christian life and being converted to Jesus Christ rests on some assumed and previously preached truths. The first is a bone-rattling, tooth-jarring repentance. Not some little cotton-batting tap on the cheek. We don't go around just... Repentance is not a delicate butterfly wing, gossamer thin. Repentance is a work of God in our hearts with which we cooperate that breaks up the disposition to want to sin, the disposition to be selfish, and the disposition to want our way and have it our way. Now, that jingle for hamburgers is not all wrong. It's grooved to humanity. Have it your way. Now, they should have taken that sign for hamburgers and nailed it up on the tree in the Garden of Eden and say, have it your way, because that's what Adam and Eve did, and they had it their way. Now, I would like to know if you could interview Adam and Eve again today and ask them how they would like to have done it over, you would understand what they would say to us. If they could have lived that one day over. If they could have lived that one day over. But they couldn't. Now, therefore, all men are coming to or should be coming to the place of utter and total repentance, which is my getting off the throne of my life and resigning from my right to my rights, realizing that hell is really too good for me. And if that sounds a little harsh, then wait till we see what sin looks like in the last day. Hell will look too good for everybody, really, by then, because we don't see sin as God sees sin. Repentance sees that sin is a crime against God. It is a crime against God. Just like you have civil government to rule the nation and the city, in the realm of spirit, there are rules, there are laws, benevolent laws, just as firm, just as benevolent, just as real as the law over here, that you shall not hold up banks. That's civil government. It's moral too, but bring it over to the spiritual realm. To sin is to violate the laws of God, which are benevolent moral government. It's anarchy against God. Sin is a perpetrated crime against God. It's like breaking and entering. It's like stealing a car. It's like to swear is to break the law of God just as surely as if you shot a policeman. It is a crime against God. And repentance is saying, Lord, I will no longer desire to perform crimes against your name, your glory, and your benevolent law. Because when I break his law, I'm simply saying, God is stupid. Anybody who would set up this universe should not set up this universe so as to have these kinds of laws to run and govern men's lives. So God is stupid, and I'm wiser, and therefore I will do this rather than that. It is a smash and a smear at the wisdom and the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. So when a man repents, the first thing he does is get off his smarts. He gets off his smarts. Repentance is saying, God's wiser than I am. God knows more than I do. God can do more than I do. I've done nothing but defame his name and live for my own selfish pleasure. Whether it was up on the higher levels of moral living or whether it was down in the gutter really makes no difference. The man that's steering a ship here and the man that's steering a ship here is both driving at the same rate of speed with the same octane fuel, and that is self-government. I want to do my thing. Repentance is a deep breaking up of that, a deep breaking up of the roots of that, which says, I am now disposed to please my Lord. Now that is repentance. It's a turning from the sins of our lives and from the self-government of our lives to understand that until I get over to this side, under the moral government of God, I am a revolutionist. I am an anarchy man. I'm an anarchist. I am a revolutionary to my own purposes, and I've joined the revolution that started in heaven when Satan came against God with his angels, whom he had duped into following him, and he got thrown out of heaven. The great revolutionary is Satan. He's tried to pull off a coup in heaven, lost it there, fighting it here. He will be wiped out in the end. And for me to sin and run my own life is to join Satan in the coup. So repentance is deserting those forces, and believing is to come to the Lord Jesus with more than a mental consent, but rather with a heartfelt, total lifestyle commitment. It's like driving your car over a bridge, and you're committed to yourself and all your family, and your maybe the most expensive possession you own at that time, your car, to the bridge. And when I come to Christ and believe into him, I am giving myself without reserve to the Lord Jesus. When you drive over the bridge, you don't leave the spare tire back by the booth. At the toll booth, you've got the whole thing with you. You don't leave little Junior back at the booth to see if it's okay. Little Junior's with you, with the chocolate Dairy Queen coming down his arm and dripping down to the upholstery of your new car. He's there with you. And when you believe in the Lord, everything's there going over the bridge of Bridge Jesus, you see? That's what it means to believe. When I have thirdly come to believe, I understand that I'm to have a spirit of brokenness, which means I have a desire not to be defensive about myself. Though that may happen, I have no desire to, realizing the work of God has just begun in me, and I wish to be made into his image. I have not only forsaken my sin, but I have forsaken myself. I also am speaking about the implied commitment that I have a desire to be like Jesus Christ. That is not something for eager beavers, and I'm just saved, so here's my little golf clubs, and the rest of you fellows go on. I am moving on with God. I have not been saved just to escape the eternal fires of damnation with the devil, but I've come to this earth in time for a great purpose. And that purpose is to be made like Jesus Christ and proclaim his love and mercy in my life and in my actions and my words to others, and to be made and be being made like unto him. And lastly, I am assuming that if you're a child of God this morning, you are saying that I will take any purpose, place, circumstance, or plan, and I welcome it to produce the character of Jesus Christ in my life. Now, all of that is assumed, and you may not have known that was all there, but I'm teaching myself again this morning that this is in the commitment to Christ that I make. And though I did not see it all at one time, as I'm born of God, I see it spread out before me, and I say, if that's Christianity, that's what I want to be, that's the Lord Jesus. We're not talking about some little ecclesiastical puff-puff, some little churchy whipped cream somewhere that we dip on you here and dip on you there and say, no, you smell nice, go home. And we're talking about a revolution of lifestyle. We're talking about a revolution of the heart which comes under the benevolent rule of King Jesus. Having said that, we are living in this world where there are two trinities. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Trinity. There is the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is everything out there that is living, operating, and moving without Jesus Christ being given chief consideration. There are many people out there who wave, you know, they're like motorists on the turnpike. And God could be out there every day, and they go, woo, woo, woo. They're going by, they don't even know 55 an hour. One day they blow their radiator hose. Looks like Old Faithful's moved in on Interstate 80. So what do? They get out and they look at the thing going up in steam and smoke. And so then they put up their hood, and then they put a rag on their radiator, on their aerial, and they sit in the car waiting for the state trooper to come. They finally have needed some help. So there are many people out there driving down the turnpike of life, and people saying, repent, say, whoa, idiot. Believe, oh, the stupid fool. Hey, you need Christ. Oh, the guy's not got any brains. Has anybody with any brains doesn't do that kind of thing. And they're driving out. All of a sudden, one day, they hit a problem. Boy, their radiator hose breaks in life. Something happens. Their wife leaves them. They lose their job. Their baby comes down with something. Mother moves away, and they can't subsidize the marriage anymore or something. And they just hit to a grinding stop. Just a grinding stop. Dad's checkbook is no longer available. Someone stole their credit cards on them or something. And there they are. Now, all of a sudden, the people have been saying, repent, believe, seek Jesus, give your life to him. They're not any longer idiots, you know. They might even be worthy of a hearing. Maybe their gas tank's on empty. And so they meekly and chagrinedly get out and put up their aerial and tie a little rag on it. God, I think I might need you for about 10 minutes. And get back in their car and wait for God to come and bail them out. Which if he does, and many times he does, they thank you and pull down their antenna with the electric buttons and off they go again. See? Now, a lot of people out there, that's not Christianity. That's trying to use God like a rabbit's foot. A rabbit's foot. And the world is everything out there operating, living, and running without Jesus being given chief, primary, and the preeminent consideration. Much religion out there. But the only thing that counts in heaven is what counts here. If you don't change here, it makes no difference in your life. It makes no difference to God either. Now remember that. If Jesus Christ makes no difference in your life, it makes no difference to God either. No difference. The difference is the difference. You see? And that's the world out there. Now, you go out there, they might be nice to you a little bit, but if you start getting down the nitty-gritty of repentance, you'll see the fangs drop out, the Dracula reaction to the gospel. You'll start losing a few friends who'll think that you're using the wrong underarm deodorant or something. That's what they'll tell you. But deep in their hearts, it's because you smell like Jesus. See? That's the world. Now, maybe I'd like to run into some good, vicious unbelievers and say, you dumb preacher, I don't believe a word of it. I'd like to find somebody like that for a change. Some good, honest, swearing, cussing, boozing, woman-chasing guy who'll tell me so. That's who I like to meet. I know where he stands, he knows where I stand. Not this little religious stuff that I'm doing all right. I worship God under an apple tree, and they never get to the apple, much less the tree, and they never worship. All this kind of in-between stuff. I'd rather have some good, hearty, bold sinners. Man, when they get hit, and they get breaking free on this thing. So don't come up to Christianity like you're Mr. Milquetoast kind of drifting in backwards against your will that maybe it's a good consideration. That's not conversion. That's next to blasphemy. As if you're going to give God a break. That's the world. The flesh, we all got flesh on our bones. I don't want to look out and see skeletons sitting in front of me. We're glad you got flesh. That's not what the Bible uses that word flesh to mean that on occasion. But I'm using it in the sense of the flesh meaning everything in man. His appetites, his abilities, his outlook, his views, his philosophy, his affections, his values. Whatever they may be, with Jesus left out of the preeminent place. They get some awfully nice people that way. Some awfully nice people. Get some awful ornery people, too. But the flesh is everything in me, good, bad, or indifferent, useful, musical, mechanical, athletic, makes no difference. Man with Jesus left out just by himself. And so you get as many different flavors as you've got people. But the flesh is self-centered. It's an island of ego. No matter how subtly covered, no matter how gracious we may smile and demean ourselves in false humility, it is still a lurking serpent that waits only for its own way to be had, and it will coil out and snap, say, that's for me. I'll do it. I'll take care of it. It has no brokenness in it, has no God consciousness in it that controls it. The flesh can be very, very religious. You can see men in India, fakirs, who throw themselves down the length of their body, pick themselves up, throw themselves down. They'll make their holy pilgrimages all the way to the holy city, throwing themselves on a dirt road, picking themselves up like human inchworms going along to the holy city. That's very terribly religious. That's terribly tragic. It is a form of religious ego. If it's totally invulnerable concerning the facts of Christ and light of God being in the heavens and the law written on their heart, ignorance is invulnerable. If it's total, but no man save a child or an imbecile is bereft of total light. All men have some light. Now that's the world, the flesh, and our last is our ancient foe, the devil. And he, whether you realize it or not, is in this world, and I'm not devil happy and devil conscious. I want to become Christ happy and Christ conscious, and if you're that way, you'll be sensitive enough to know the machinations and the working of the devil. Now, he's out to damn you and ruin you. And he will not show up in long red underwear with a pitchfork. And he will not knock on your door on Halloween asking for a trick or treat. He will not do that. He will come to you in the way that's tailor-made for you. If you consider yourself an intellect, he will come to you and poo-poo the gospel as being less than intellectual. That you could not possibly be with your intellectual scholastic comrades and embrace the things of Christ. They would laugh you to scorn. If money's your thing, then he'll make money big. He'll make you live for the greenback. If your thing is athletics, he could make that your God. If schooling is, or your job, or your wife, your family, say, well, I just love to give you your time to your family more and more. This is where it's all. You don't have time for church. Take little Timmy fishing. All of these things which are good, but abused when pushed that way at you. Well, there are not too many. There are some. He'll come at you any way he can, but he'll take you where you are. And he's out to damn you and doom you, and Christ knows he is, so he interceded and put his own precious blood there. Now, these are three great enemies that we face in the world. And yet there is provision over this unholy Trinity. Will you take your Bibles, please, and see what Christ has died for to give us freedom, a victory over the world, over the flesh, our own flesh, and over the devil. I want you to look at some scripture to show this high and holy calling of what Christ has died to give us. Will you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. At the very announcement of our Lord's coming birth, part of his ministry is clearly portrayed. If what we're saying seems too high, too demanding, let's remember that God's demands are God's provisions. And she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, I'm so grateful that we're saved from perdition and hell, from the infernal wrath of God on sin. And people go to hell because they sin, not because God doesn't love them. But his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you and I are his people this morning, then we can expect the saving, delivering, redeeming grace of God to be redeeming me from laziness this morning, from lack of discipline, from second-class priorities, redeeming me from that, that I might be more to the honor of his glory and have victory over temptations. He can be redeeming me from looking in the wrong direction, thinking the wrong things, and give me his purity. He can deliver me from envy and jealousy and pride and grudge. He can deliver me from all these things that are sins of the Spirit. We may clean up the outward body, clean up the outward sins, but he desireth truth and purity in the inward parts of our being. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then please, Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Peter preaching to the people of Israel, the Israelis. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Well, isn't that wonderful? He sent God to bless us, and we all want to be blessed, and he sent him to bless us. I'm so happy. And we talk about the blessings of God, and they are many, and they're multitudinous. And now we'll see how God first sent him to bless us in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, the blessing of God was to turn us from our iniquities. Not just to keep us from hell, thank God, but to turn us from our iniquities. The salvation is not just like being a real estate agent for God. As Christians, we're not PR men, so God feels God gets a better hearing from sinners, and they feel better about him, and he feels better about them. We're not diplomats. We're prophets. We're not politicians, you know. We're to come down and be confronters of grace with people to show this is what God's come. He's come to turn you from your sins. I mean that. Well, I don't see anything wrong with getting a little drunk on Saturday night, as long as I'm not too drunk and I don't get anybody in trouble. I take my six-pack home and get boozed out in the chair. Well, I'm sorry, dear one. If you're getting half-stoned, God's not happy with that. Why? God's a killjoy. Not a killjoy. You belong to him. I belong to him. He created us. He could snap his fingers, we would all be ashes. We could be grease spots on the carpet of the universe. But you and I belong to him. It's an abuse of the body. It's an abuse of alcohol. It's an abuse of our time. It's an abuse of our money. And it's total selfishness in so doing. In that state, we can help nobody except think of our great big fat selves sitting there, boozing it down. That's what sin is. Sin is egocentric. whether we're nursing a grudge or whether we're feeling self-pity, it's self again. If you hear a boaster, it's self-exalted. If you hear somebody running himself down all the time, it's still self running themselves down, but self it is. Don't think it's humility. It's a form of egotism in a reverse direction. That's what it is. The man that's conscious of God is not conscious of himself. So he doesn't know whether he's exalted or demoted. What difference to him? Conscious of self, his promotion was into God, not up or down. And so, that's what sin is. It's an ego island. I want this TV. Don't you touch that program. I want that. What are we talking about? This is what I want. This is why that you took the last piece of pie. I wanted that pie. Well, my brother came in and da-da-da-da-da-da. You see me? Gets down. Oh, I have to sit with my kid brother while you go out. Yes, you do. Well, he doesn't do what I tell him. Well, he's going to do it. I want to go out and play some. Well, you're going to stay here. Well, I. That's the whole problem. That's the whole problem. Problem with me, it's a problem with you. But God has made a provision. So Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He's got two eyes already. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. God does not annihilate your entity. He does not annihilate your being. You're still going to be an I, a person, an entity. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And Christ came into the egocentric part of us. Nevertheless, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I'm not dead, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you ever run into a verse in the Bible that had any more I's and me's into it? I, me, mine. Every two-year-old has got three words in vocabulary. Me, my, mine. Two-year-old holding on to their little their dolls and their toys and their tricycles. And some people are 25 and 35 and they still got three words. I, me, mine. And they don't know anybody else. But Paul said, in my life, there came a day when there was a divine heart transplant and Christ moved into the egocentric part of my life. Not that I was annihilated. Not that I was murdered. But rather, I was subdued under and amalgamated in to the life of Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Sounds like he's a schizophrenic. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what happened. That's conversion, dear ones. That is conversion. That is conversion. Christ moving into the egocentric part of our lives and subduing it, we throw down the sword of our rebellion and say, Lord, take up thy reign. I become thy servant. You'll have to teach me much, Lord. So long I've served my flesh, the devil, and the world, that it's going to take a while to unwrap the habits and the traits, but I present myself as a willing, voluntary servant of the Lord Jesus. All right? Now, please look. You got Matthew 1:21, Acts 3:26, Romans 5, 9, and 10, please. Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Verse 8, we all know. But God commended or introduced his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, even then, while we were still sinners and sinning, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we've been saved, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies to Christ, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much, much more. Being reconciled, being saved already, we shall be saved by his life. Now, how many times can you get saved? You've been reconciled, you've been saved, you've been saved from the penalty of your sin, which is hell, but now we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life. How am I saved by his life today? I'm saved by his life from my pettiness, my pickiness, my little traits, idiosyncrasies that want to pop up in my life, my heredity, my background, my home, my father, my mother, my schoolmates, whatever I conned or got through life on, all the things I this is the way I do it, so you fit my plan. All these things, pouting and self-pity and insecurity, I was knee-deep in insecurities. All these things, there's good news. There's good news. I'll tell you one thing. Jesus Christ has no security problem in heaven. Jesus Christ does not feel insecure in heaven. He never felt insecure on earth. And I got good news for you. That secure Christ placed into the insecure heart of a person can breathe the greatest, truest kind of security and stability. It's more than all a psychiatrist can do in 6 months. If a man sees he's secure in God, that what God has for him, that what Christ has for him, makes no difference if men vote him in, vote him up, raise him up, put him down, throw him out, pay him, don't pay him, starve him, feed him, do anything. Your security starts in Jesus Christ, and therein I rest. And that talk about stabilizing the human personality, that's where it starts. The coming of Christ into the ego throne, because an ego has insecurity because he doesn't know whether he's going to be cool enough to pull it off every time. He doesn't know whether he's going to get enough votes when they meet at Northern Nashville to see whether they'll promote him to the next office or not. He doesn't know whether he can hit enough points in the next basketball game so he'll start. Now, if you make that your end, you're going to be nervous all your life. The way not to be nervous anymore is to say, praise God, I'm a third stringer, but I'm the best third stringer in this team, the glory of God, hallelujah, if I never start the game. Then you don't get nervous. You don't start either, but you don't get nervous. One way to avoid pregame jitters, don't play, that's all. That's why you can be cool shooting foul shots during pregame warm-ups, just cool Joe. Never start, no problem. Coach says, Burak, he's swaying. It's not an ego kick. Not an ego. I'm secure in God for the level he's equipped before. Saved by his life, as he ever liveth to intercede for us, and saved to make you secure, and saved to make you diligent, and saved to make you press on to all he has for you in heaven and in earth. Amen. One last text. Galatians 1:4. Now these are some of the goodies that are here. Some of the goodies. And I don't want just to put them in the cookie jar and say, isn't that nice? I don't want to just walk by a bakery this morning. I used to walk by Reed's Bakery when I was a kid. The Depression was still on, and if your father gave you a penny, you'd walk a mile to buy a cookie, literally. And I'd go by that Reed's Bakery, and it always smelled so good. Why do they smell so good? There's five stores away, they smell good, and five stores after you pass them, they smell good. And I'd get there, and they'd be blowing out all that sweet smell in the air, and you're a kid 8 years old, and your stomach is banging against your backbone. It's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and you look up there, and you look through the window, and you see chocolate eclairs, oatmeal cookies, cherry tarts. You're in there, and the man, he just goes about his business like they were just pieces of wood. You know, how can you be so impervious amidst all this gastronomical excellence, you see? And it did me no good, because all I could do was look in and take a deep breath. Of course, that's my father was Scotch. He'd send me down. That didn't cost anything. Son, go down and breathe five times and come home. Won't cost you anything. Cost anything. Nobody had any money for that stuff. Somebody did. We didn't buy it. Now, I don't want to be just, Lord helping me, they just lay some out, some wonderful cookies from God's Bakery and say, doesn't that smell good? Doesn't that look good? Look at that cream puff. Flaky crust. Filled with real whipped cream, not this plastic whipped cream stuff they got now. It's like plaster Paris stuff. When's the day going to come back ever when you have real whipped cream? Who can afford it? But when, you know, those are the days when it was for real. I could taste it now when I never tasted it, but I can taste it anyway. I always dangle the stuff and say, now, isn't that lovely? We'll now have the benediction. And the display will be put away till next week at the Ecclesiastical Museum when you come back. And we'll unfold it again and show it to you and say, isn't that lovely? Bye-bye. Only one thing. I can't push you into the bakery shop. Let him that's without money come and buy. That's a glorious contradiction of the scriptures. Let him that's without money come and buy. Hey, we're not talking credit cards. The Lord says, let him that's without money come and buy. Let him buy milk and honey. Let him come and buy it. Why do you labor for that for which you earn money and put it in a bag full of holes? Why do you labor for bread which is not? Why, this is the truth that's purchased. Buy the truth and sell not. By hunger, by faith, by appropriation, you can get to Romans 6 and start saying, Lord, I know I'm saved. I sure want to live a better octane life than I'm living. And if what that Bible says is true, it says that you can give me that kind of victory that I need over any lusting thoughts against these foul pictures that kids are throwing around, against the language in the locker room, against the kind of smut I hear in my office, you can give me victory over that. You can give me victory in my home so that I'll be a servant in my family. He that would be greatest among you. Do you want a promotion? Let him be servant of all. Servant of all? Servant of all. See, that way everybody can make demands on a servant. Servants don't have any rights. That's how you get promoted. All it takes is one thing, the crucifixion, that's all. And God can put us through a spiritual experience of such extraction from our appetites and extraction from our habits and extraction from all the things that made us go zing in the world, not to emaciate as a person, not to mash us out so we become up a blobless white thing floating through time until death hits us and we go home. No, you'll find your fullest fulfillment when you die to yourself and come alive to God. Then everything in you will fall into place that should be and start coming into place, and God will show you the mosaic that he had for you and for me. That's great cause for joy and rejoicing. Next week, I want to share with you something of the basic appetites God's given us, their use, their abuse, and temptation, and how God overcomes temptations. Every temptation you ever have will come through one of five appetites that God's put into everyone, including his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, our Heavenly Father, help us to lay stone upon stone, line upon line, truth upon truth. We thank you, Lord, that you couldn't get too excited about Christianity when you wrote it up in the Bible. If we could see, Lord, if I could see in a whole new way the dimensions of what we're trying to talk about, Lord, I'd click my heels and jump. Lord, I want to see it newer and clearer and better than I've ever seen it. And more than that, Lord, I want to start bringing fact into the realm of truth by obeying it. We don't want to store up some more theological masterpieces here and hang them on the wall. Be our God today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.